in our heart to magnify you, magnify your works. And Father, our heart is not just to magnify you with words, but with our lives. And so once again, we come to you seeking that your Spirit would guide us through this passage, that you would knit us to an understanding, Jesus, of who you are and what you want from us, what you want our lives to be. As we look to your life, as we look to the reality of who you are and how these events portray you as our Savior, the suffering servant, not that conquering king that we expect, the one to deal with all the outward issues, but you became that Lamb of God to deal with the inward issue, to deal with the sin that would separate us from God. That you would shed your blood and you would knit us to you. And so, Father, just come and meet with us, minister to us, draw us to your heart. As always, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us. Your church, we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. You don't own one, keep the Bible as our gift to you that you continue to grow in the Word of God and the grace of God. But if you do own one and you just didn't happen to bring it with you today, please do us a favor. Just stick it on the back table when you leave so that we can have those Bibles to give to those that don't have them and you don't start a collection at home. So with that, our text for this morning is Mark chapter 11. We're going to be going through the first 11 verses. The title for today's message is The Savior Satisfies. The reason we're looking at this, now keep in mind, the event that we're going to be looking at here this morning is the event that we call in the church the triumphal entry. Now keep in mind that with the triumphal entry, there are two, if you call it this, two real participants. There is the crowds, and there is Jesus. So it was eight weeks ago, we were in the just beginning Mark chapter 10. So it took us 8 weeks to kind of get, 7 weeks to get through that. But when we were in Mark chapter 10, as we were dealing with the first 12 verses, we looked at that message that we call seeking selective scriptures. And we actually looked at this event because it was Palm Sunday. And we looked at how they would look to certain scriptures saying, I want this scripture and this scripture and this scripture, and that's what I'm going to stand on, and I'm going to make this scripture do what? I'm going to make it elevate me. I'm going to make it so that what I want the scripture to be, that's what it would be. And so we looked at those selective scriptures. And that Sunday, what we did is this. We examined this event. We used this. We portrayed it. And as we looked to this event as an area where we look to that area in, of course, Mark chapter 10, but we also focused on this area. But we looked at this event, in a sense, kind of with the perspective and the response of the crowds. That's what we did. Now, what happens is this. We're looking at this event again. But what we'll do this morning is this. Today, we're going to examine the same event, but through the perspective and the fulfillment of this act through the actions of Jesus. So as we're covering the second time, the first time we looked at one group of participants, the crowds, how they were selecting certain scriptures to say this is what we want the Christ to be. And this time we're going to look at it through the perspective of Jesus, the other participant. And as we look to him, we're going to see just how he is a fulfillment. In other words, that's why we're looking at that title, The Savior Satisfies. What he does is this. He satisfies the prophecies. He fulfills the prophecies. What God has determined, everything that's done, Jesus is what? He satisfies it. He fulfills it. And so when we see here the crowds, to the crowds, this event was a celebration. Hosanna! Now, to Jesus, this event was a declaration. And so if you're a note taker, you can jot that down and, of course, refer to your notes from 8 weeks ago. Most of you have memorized your notes from 8 weeks ago, but if you didn't, refer to those notes from 8 weeks ago. Because to the crowd, it was a celebration, but to Jesus, it's a declaration. So the triumphal entry to Jesus isn't the celebration. To Jesus, it is the declaration. Because Jesus, in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, We recognize there were the actions of the people. That was a celebration. But the actions of Jesus, his actions were a declaration of the fulfillment of prophecy. And so I want you to understand that as we're seeing here this morning, that when Jesus, he approaches Jerusalem as a satisfaction of prophecy. So we're going to be seeing here that Jesus approaching Jerusalem is one according to a divine appointment in prophecy. In other words, we're going to look at what's known as the moment. If you want an outline, the first one is the moment, where Jesus approached Jerusalem according to a divine appointment in prophecy. The next is we'll look at the manner. And the manner is Jesus approaching Jerusalem according to the divine design of prophecy. And the last thing we're going to see is the mission, that Jesus approaching Jerusalem according to divine purpose of prophecy. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the manner, the appointment of prophecy, the moment, the appointment of prophecy, the manner, the design of prophecy, and then, of course, the mission, the purpose of prophecy. One thing that I do want you to just make a note of, if you're a note taker, jot this down. We won't be in Revelation until after we finish the Gospel of Mark. We go into the book of Daniel, then eventually we'll hit Revelation. And after many, many months in Revelation, we'll eventually get to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll look at verse 10. We'll make a note of it prior to it, but Revelation 19:10 makes this statement where John says, I fell at his feet. This is the angel who worshiped him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. And then he says this, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you understand that. He says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The author of Hebrews says this, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So we understand that what we're seeing here is that Jesus, he approaches Jerusalem according to prophecy. And as he does so, he fulfills the moment, the appointment, this is the day, he fulfills the design, here's the manner in which I must come according to Scripture, and then he fulfills the purpose. This is why I've come. So as we're looking to this, initially, let's just go through this section, and then we'll just jump into our study. But it declares this now, Mark 11, verse 1, when they had drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage, Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you. As soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down the leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he looked around at all the things, the hour was already late, and he went to Bethany with the 12. I want you to understand that usually on Palm Sunday, when they look at this event, they look at the event through the eyes of the people. Hosanna. The celebration. But understand what begins to happen is prior to the hosannas, Jesus does something unique. He goes to his disciples and he says, I need you to go to the village out that way, and there you're going to find this donkey, this colt of a donkey, this baby donkey on which no one has ridden, and I need you to go and to bring it to me. Now, when you go and you get that donkey, the people may ask you, hey, what are you doing? Which is what they did. And they say, hey, the master has needs of it. And they're going to let the donkey, the colt, go. You will be able to take them. And I will be able to come in and I will be able to enter Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind that Jesus here is literally saying, I need to do this in a manner that is going to do what? Fulfill prophecy. If you're familiar that what Jesus is fulfilling here, it's a prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 simply makes a statement, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you understand that he says, I got to come into Jerusalem. The king is going to come into Jerusalem, but in order to come, I'm not going to come on this white horse as most kings do, coming into their kingdom full of victory and pomp and circumstances. When I come as a king, now understand, if I came on this horse, this white horse, pomp and circumstance, you could say, oh, declare victory over Rome. That's what I would do. But I'm not coming on the white horse. I'm coming on what? A colt, a baby donkey, a tiny little baby donkey on which no one has ever sat. Now, what we're going to find is this. There's a passage, if you are a note taker, jot it down in Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 5. Let me read this to you. It says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. So understand that when Paul is writing to the church of Galatians, he says, listen, there was a, finally the time came. When the fullness of the time had come, there was an exact time that God says, now Jesus has to come on the scene. And when he comes on the scene, it was according to the perfect time. Now, when he comes on the scene, keep in mind that even as he comes on the scene, that what? Now he's here, but he has to do what? Well, he has a divine timeline. You understand that at this point, the very first time in all of his ministry, it's not the first time they thought he was king. It's not the first time they declared he was king, but this is the first time that Jesus allowed them to proclaim him king publicly. There was a moment in time. Now, you have to understand that throughout his ministry, there were many opportunities where they said, show yourself, show yourself, show them who you are. There was a point in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 4, where all of a sudden, you guys know that passage when they were at a wedding feast. They ran out of wine. His mother says, hey, I want you to turn this water into wine get us some wine. You know, you have that authority. And what Jesus does is this. When they ran out of wine, they said they have no wine. And in verse 4 of John 2, Jesus said, woman, what does that, your concern, have to do with me? And then he says these amazing words, my hour has not yet come. It's not yet time. There's a divine time, a divine day, a divine appointment, a prophetic word that I must fulfill. This is jumping the gun. And so I can't come at this time. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, something amazing was happening. Now, what happened is that they literally, we understand that in that portion, he's feeding the 5,000. Now, as soon as he feeds the 5,000, this is what begins to happen. In verse 14 of John chapter 6, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. He's the guy we've been looking for. He's that prophet like Moses. And what happens in verse 15, it says this, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into the mountain by himself alone. And they got, oh, this is a, we want this guy. We will never have to work for food. Food will just be provided. We'll just simply walk up. There'll be baskets sitting out there. We'll grab the fish we need. We'll grab the bread we need. We'll grab all the water. It'll be turned into wine. This is an amazing guy. This is our guy. This is who we want. And what happens is Jesus, at that moment, they said, hey, don't you understand? We want to make you king. And he's doing the same thing. Listen, my hour's not yet come. There was a divine timeline. Now, for you note takers, jot this down. This is one of the most crucial verses that is so often overlooked in Scripture. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 19, two verses to focus on is verse 41 and verse 42. So Luke 19, 41 and 42 makes this declaration. And this is this event. This is the triumphal entry. It makes a statement. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. You have to understand, the people are celebrating. The people are shouting the hosannas. Jesus is weeping. Whoa, whoa, what's going on? Do you not understand that Jesus is trying to let them know? And he says in verse 42 of Luke 19, after he's weeping over it, he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day. He said, you should have known this day. You should have known this moment. And he says, the things that make for your peace. This day was a day of declaration. This day was a day that is made so that you will have peace. You'll have peace with God. You'll have peace with man. This day was made for your peace. And then it says this, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Because you didn't understand this day. You didn't recognize this day. What happens is this. Now, this day, the revelation of this day is hidden from you. This day that should have been made for your peace is now an area where you can't see it anymore. Why does Jesus point out very uniquely that all of Jerusalem, all of the crowds and all of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders and the disciples, why does he say, you should have known this day? There's a prophecy found in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, I want to read to you a couple of passages, and I'm going to start in verse 25. I'm going to read down to verse 27. And this is a huge, huge, important prophecy. Why? Because in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says this, know therefore and understand. In other words, get this. Mark this. See, it's one thing to be a note taker, but it's another thing to do what? Get what your notes say. Get what they mean, that there should be some application to what it is being done. And so what happens is this. Daniel now is receiving this vision. And as the angel comes to Daniel, he makes a statement, know therefore and understand. Why is he doing this? Well, in verse 24, he makes a statement. This is here where he talks about, I want you to grasp this. He says, 70 weeks are determined. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression. He talks about 70 weeks. Now, when we see weeks, it kind of throws us off. But in the Hebrew, a week means this. It's a grouping of seven. So whether it's 7 days, which we call a week, or it's 7 months, they would still call that a week. Or it's 7 years, they still call that a week. So when he says there's 70 groupings of seven that are determined for the nation Israel, Jerusalem, and to what? To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Do you understand? He says, this groupings of years are going to determine something amazing. It's going to bring an end to sin. It's going to bring an area where you finish transgression, and people are going to be declared righteous. Incredible. He says there's a day that sin is going to be, this is it. This is the end of sin. This is the end of transgression. Why? He says, well, this is the reason. Know therefore and understand verse 25, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now he's giving us a divine timeline. From the going forth of the command, there would be a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, point A. And then there would be what? There would be the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, point B. So you got point A, point B. Point A is what? It is the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Point B is, here's the Messiah. Now he says this is that timeline in between point A and point B. He says there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome time. And after the 62 weeks, now understand what he's saying. There's going to be a grouping of 7 years, which is 49 years. And then he says there's going to be a grouping of the 62 years. And so you have 7 times 7, 49 years. 62 times 7, 434 years. The total being what? The total being 483 years. Jot that down if you're a note taker. 483 years. Now keep in mind that the years, as the Hebrew calendar shows us, are 360-day years. So what happens is this. There was a man by the name of Sir Thomas Anderson, amazing biblical scholar. What he did was this. He actually went and did the research, and as he does the research, he determines that we can determine through scripture and secular archaeology what they found literally in the writing of these circular tablets about the man Artaxerxes and what he does in the book of Nehemiah. What happens is this. In Nehemiah chapter 1 or chapter 2, an amazing thing begins to happen. It says this in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king, and I had never been, you know, there in his presence. So eventually he says, hey, you know, my city's in ruins. And so what happens is this. The king does this. He gives to Nehemiah a letter to say, I'm going to let you pass through, and this letter is going to allow you to what? Restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, here's the crazy thing. When you take a look at what it says here, it talks about here, you've got this one point, point A. And so you have this date that we look at. It's the month of Nisan. And so what, you know, it means is the first of the month of Nisan, the beginning of the month of Nisan. So Nisan 1, we begin to see it's 20 years into the reign of Artaxerxes. So what happens is Artaxerxes begins his reign in 465 BC. 20 years later, it's 445 BC, because from BC you go backwards, not forwards. So he's 20 years in, and because he does it on the first of Nisan, what Sir Thomas Anderson realizes is this, that it is March 14th, 445 BC. So this is point A, the exact day that Artaxerxes gives the command to Nehemiah to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, March 14th, 445 BC. Now, what happens? What happens is this. You have to take the 7 weeks, 49 years, the 62 weeks, and you see 434 years. You add them together, and then we see what? You have 483 years. Now, keep in mind that we see what? It's only a total of 69 weeks. There's still a missing week. There's still a missing 7 year period. Now, why, when scripture says 70 weeks are determined here in Daniel 9:24, to do what? Well, keep in mind, it says what? That there is something for your people, something for the city. What is Daniel's 70th week? The book of Revelation. That's where this 70th week come in. But these 69 weeks are important because the 69 weeks gives you these two time periods within this whole issue of 400 and you know, as we're looking at 483 years, because you still have seven more years to get to the completion of it, to get to 490. You take that times 360, you get 173,880 days. That's math. So you take 483 years times 360, it gives you 173,880 days. Now, this is what Sir Thomas Anderson did. He took March 14th, 445 BC, counted 360 days per year, and he comes now into this whole timeline of April 6, 32 AD. Why is that important? In April 6th, 32 AD, Jesus does something amazing. He's on the scene now. Jesus has now been born during this time. He's alive in this, but on this one day, 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, Jesus tells his disciples, hey guys, go get a donkey. Go get a donkey. I need to get into Jerusalem. And when he comes into Jerusalem, he says, if you had only known this your day. Jesus knew the day. He couldn't come to Jerusalem on a donkey in any other day, because if he did, guess what? He's not the Messiah. So we see what happens is this, that in this point, know therefore and understand, Daniel 9:25 says, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, you have 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, even in troublesome time. And then notice verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, now it means you got the 7 to the 62. So after the 173,880 days, this is what happens. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. You understand? He's going to die, but not for his own sins. He's going to die, but not because he deserved to die. He's going to die, what? As a substitute. So when he comes in to Jerusalem, as he comes on this appointed day, all of a sudden we begin to see that he is supposed to come to do what? To die. And this is what we've talked about, that as soon as what? As soon as we recognize that pattern where there in Mark chapter 8, when Peter had made a statement after Jesus, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ. At that point, his whole ministry shifted from the multitudes and the man to what? To the what his role was, what his purpose was, how he became not just the man, but the Messiah. This is what a Messiah, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. And so we see here Daniel proclaims that on this day, Messiah is going to come and then he's going to be cut off. He's going to come in, he's going to do what? I'm going to die. But I'm not going to die for myself. I shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the wars and desolations. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. On the wing of the abomination shall be the one who makes desolate. So now there's going to be another prince who comes in, another ruler. And what this ruler is going to do is he's going to set up a covenant, a seven-year covenant, the 70th week. Now this second ruler is not this Christ, he's the Antichrist. And as we're going to get in the book of Revelation, as we'll see in Daniel, then in the middle of that covenant, he's going to break that covenant 3.5 years in, set up the abomination of desolation, and then literally all hell breaks loose. We see the great tribulation begins to happen. So you have to understand that what we see is this, that when Jesus comes, he comes in the most incredible way. He approaches Jerusalem according to what? A divine appointment of prophecy. And that's what we see, that there was a particular moment that Jesus had to come. And when he comes on this day, the people are, yes, yes, you're our king, you're our king. Man, I'm so sorry. If you'd really known your scripture, if you had listened to what the Spirit spoke through the prophet Daniel, you would have understood that this is your day that makes for your peace. This is going to be the end of transgression. This is going to be the end of sin. You can be right with God when you recognize what? I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to be cut off, but not for me. I'm going to die for your sins. And they missed it. Do you understand? They're celebrating, and Jesus is what? He's declarating. I'm declaring that I'm the Messiah. I have to come on this day. And so it's just so interesting to see that he fulfills the divine appointment of prophecy. But not only does he fulfill the divine appointment of prophecy, but we also see what? That he approaches Jerusalem according to a divine design of prophecy. Now, what's the design? Well, he goes to his disciples, listen, you guys, you got to get me a baby donkey. Now, it's amazing, how did he know there's a baby donkey tied up? How does he know, these people know, that, hey, some people are going to come and get your baby donkey, and they're going to say, hey, the master has needs of it, and they're going to let you take it. Do you understand? These people are like, you're ripping off my donkey. You're just not going to let people take the donkey, but all of a sudden, well, the master has needs of it. Do you understand that he is setting up what? He has divine knowledge. And he lets his disciples know there's a divine knowledge. Why? Because what he needs to do is this. He has to approach Jerusalem according to the design of prophecy. See, people, they expected this military Messiah. They expected this political freedom. You're going to conquer Rome. We want a national restoration. And what happened is this. Instead, they received what? They received a king, but a humble king. See, they wanted a conquering king, but what happens is this. In Zechariah 9:9, they said, rejoice! Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Declare the hosannas. But what happens is this. They were saying, Hosanna, here comes our conquering king. But what they miss is this. When it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. The king is coming. The king is coming. But he says this, he is just and having salvation. Wait. He's having salvation? He's going to deliver us from Rome? Not exactly. Because he says this, he's lowly and riding on a donkey. See, they were expecting this conquering king. Instead, they get what? A humble king. Do you understand that there is this design of prophecy that says Jesus is going to come, but when he comes, what? Well, according to the day, it's to do what? To be cut off, but not for himself. That's what Daniel says. That's divine. And as we recognize, this is incredible because when Daniel makes that declaration, that we see what? That basically, you're looking at Daniel making that declaration 575 years before Christ comes on the scene. Daniel makes that word. 575 years. Our country, can you imagine that not only in the time of George Washington, if he was to make a word like that, that's only 250 years. Then you double that, and then you add another set. Do you understand how much time has gone by and the people missed it? They could have been preparing for 575 years. The Messiah is going to come on this day. Get ready. But they miss it. They miss it. And what happens is this. So often we miss it too because we have this divine where we think this is what Scripture wants. This is what Scripture needs. And we see that what? There is a design of prophecy. And when Jesus says, listen, I have to fulfill what? That I have to come humbly. I have to come humbly before the people. And so we see here that he's just and he's having salvation, but he's lowly and he's riding on a donkey. That when it comes to this design, he's trying to teach the people, listen, you have to go to the fulfillment of why I'm here, the picture of why I'm here. I'm on this colt of a donkey. I'm lowly. I'm humble. And what I'm doing is this. I'm going to come and I'm going to be cut off. You said, I'm coming humbly and I'm going to die, but not for me. I'm going to come and die for you. So when he comes to Jerusalem, there should have been what? There should have been, man, I have peace with God because I know one thing, that Jesus is coming to die for my sins. And they miss it. They absolutely miss it. But the other thing is this: not only does he come with the divine appointment in, you know, the whole issue of just coming, where we see here is the moment, and then we see not only does he come in the manner according to where the design of prophecy, but then he comes what? The mission. And this is where it really begins to tie in. This is where he approaches Jerusalem according to the purpose of prophecy. Now, what's the purpose? Jesus is here to fulfill a purpose. Now, within this purpose, understand that prophecy is to do what? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, right? It's to point to him and who he is. One of the things that they should understand in this prophecy is what? Jesus came, and one of his purposes was to be their king. Remember now, in 1 Samuel, just before Saul was there anointed and called, they went to Samuel and said, well, we want a king to rule over us like the other nations. We like what happens to them. And we don't want to be a nation who's governed by God. We want a nation to do what? We want a man to rule over us. Now, Samuel himself was kind of irked about the statement. And the Lord says, hey, Samuel, don't worry about it. Chill. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And they want a king. Now, know this. I'll give them a king. I'll give them all the kings that they don't want and all the kings that they think they want. I'm going to give them a bunch of kings that are flawed, and then this is what's going to happen. I'm going to become their great king. I'm going to become a man, and I will be that king. And then that authority, that reign is going to last forever and ever and ever. So first they said, we don't want God to rule over us. We want a man. God said, okay. And I'll become a man, and I'll rule over you. I love what God does. He says, you guys can play any game you want, but you will not do what? You will not stop my purposes. You will not stop my mission. And my mission is to what? To be your sovereign, to be the authority over you. You want a man? I'll become a man. Whatever you need me to be, I'll become. And so what happens is this, that when he becomes their king, one thing that he will do is this, is he's going to accept praise as their king. And this is what begins to happen when that point in Zechariah 9, they said what? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. I'm going to be accepting praise finally as their king. Now, when they try to make me king, nope, my hour's not yet come. Now my hour has come. The hour has come, he says in John's gospel, that what? I'll be glorified. That's what I'm going to do. And so we begin to recognize this is that heart that he says, now the time has come. Now the fulfillment of the word of God is on this day. I need to come because I'm coming to Jerusalem to die, but not for myself. And so we see here that he comes to do what? He comes to fulfill the purpose of prophecy by what? By declaring himself to be king. There's a passage, if a couple of verses you want to jot down as a note taker. The first is found in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. It says this, God speaking, he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So God says, I'm going to give you the king, and I'm going to set my king here in Jerusalem. But guess what? He's going to be the Son of God. Incredible. God the Son is going to come and become king. This is his heart. He says, yes, I will come, and I will literally be allowing you to worship me as what? The king. But I'm not just going to be a king. I'm going to be what? I am God the Son. I'm going to be the eternal king. So when you worship me as king, worship me as what? I am the king who is the eternal God. That's who's coming to you. And as we see here, we recognize that what? It's not just the psalmist who begins to say, wow, the king is eternal. There's a passage, again fulfilling prophecy, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You guys know this passage, but let me read it to you. It's usually only read in Christmas. It's usually only on Christmas cards. But it makes a statement in Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," all the cities, you're a podunk town, but don't worry. "Even though you're next to nothing, yet out of you shall come forth to me. Out of Bethlehem shall come forth to the glory of God this, the one to be ruler in Israel." You understand, the wise men came, those three wise guys, right? And they go, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And they looked up the scrolls and said, "Man, Bethlehem. Go figure, Bethlehem." But in Bethlehem would be the what? The one to be ruler of the Jews. But then he says this, "Not only is he going to come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." This king who's about to be born in the flesh has eternally existed as God. Do you understand what Jesus is fulfilling as far as the purpose of prophecy? "I'm going to be their king, but it's God who's going to be the king. Yes, I'm going to be the king who's a man, but I am God who becomes a man to become king." Remember now that passage in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, a virgin shall do what? She shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." You understand? The virgin's going to have a son, and his name is going to be called Emmanuel. She's going to be having a son, and he's going to do what? He is God with us. His goings forth have been from before time and everlasting. You know, there's never been his beginning, yet he's now going to show up in the flesh. This is the beginning, but the eternal God has become a man. The man is going to be what? He's born the king. And he's going to die the king. Remember, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. That was his crime. You understand? He's born a king. He dies the king. He's proclaimed the king on this day. He allows himself to be proclaimed. We know he was born a king. We know he dies the king. But here he says, on this day, because I need to fulfill the purpose of prophecy, I need to be declared what? The king. But not only is he the king, you have to understand that he comes as a king, but note this, he also comes as a priest. Now, why? Why does this Jesus need to come as a priest? Well, the reason is this. This Jesus who is king, and you have to understand that according to Scripture, that no king, because the kings have to arise from what? From the tribe of Judah. And there's every so often, there's a king who says, "Hey, I'm going to go into the temple." I'm, "Oh, bad idea. You do that, leprosy's all over you. You can't come and be a priest because the priests have to be what? Of the tribe of Levi. The kings are what? Benjamin and Judah. So unless you're a king of the tribe of Levi, you cannot be a priest. However, and this is the amazing thing, that all of a sudden, we see that there was a man that showed up in the book of Genesis. His name was Melchizedek, and he was just kind of a blip, and he met Abraham on the way back from a great victory, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all. But this man, Melchizedek, literally, he was the Prince of Peace. He was the king of Jerusalem. He was the king of peace. Now, what happens is when Abraham meets him, he gives to this Melchizedek a tithe of all. So without exception, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him a tithe. So think about this. The writer of Hebrews does something amazing. He portrays what? That here's this man, Melchizedek. If Melchizedek blesses Abraham, the truth is this. The greater blesses the lesser. As he pours on a blessing, Abraham then gives him a tithe. He gives him this worship of all that he has to this man. Now, keep in mind that what we see is the author of Hebrews says this, that recognize when Abraham gives him a tithe, note this, that Isaac, who's in Abraham, yet to be born, Jacob, who's in Abraham, Israel, who's yet to be born, and all the children who's in Jacob, in Abraham, who's yet to be born, they all, through Abraham, because they are his descendants, are giving tithe to Melchizedek. Now, after Genesis, at that portion, he's not mentioned again. And then this crazy thing happens in Psalm 110. For whatever reason, we don't know why, other than the Holy Spirit wants us to jog our memory, comes in verse 4 of Psalm 110. And as you have this psalm of this priest-king, he does something amazing. In verse 4, he says of Psalm 110, "You, the Lord, has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He said, there's going to be a priest, and he's going to be a king. Now, what? Understand this. This priest is going to come, and he's going to be a king, but he's not going to be a priest of the Levitical priesthood. He's going to be a king of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Understand, the Melchizedekian priesthood is what? Levi, who is in the loins of what? Who is in the loins of Jacob, who is in the loins of Isaac, who is in the loins of Abraham, paid a tithe to Melchizedek and was blessed. So who's the greater priest? It's not the Levitical one. It's the Melchizedekian one. And so as he tries to portray this, is you have to understand, there's two priesthoods. And the Levitical one is what? It's temporal. It's temporal. It's made of men who sin. But something amazing in the Melchizedekian priest is what? He had no beginning. He had no end. This priest was a king, and yet he was also a priest. And we recognize something amazing in the book of Hebrews. Now, after Psalm 110, Melchizedek is not mentioned again until the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 7, he does something amazing. He says in Hebrews 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him." And we recognize what? It's such an amazing thing that as he comes, he blesses him. And now in verse 4 of Hebrews 7, it says this, "Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." Look, at Melchizedek comes on a scene, and I want you to know how great he was. I want you to know what an amazing priesthood this has. Now he'll go on and he'll say now in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, "Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. As Melchizedek blesses Abraham, the lesser, who's now Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek." Here, verse 8, "Mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore," verse 11, "if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law." So you have to understand, the law came through the Levitical priesthood. And guess what? No law came through Melchizedek. Freedom. Freedom comes through him. And it's so amazing. It says in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity is also a change of the law. For he whom of these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated from the altar." You have to understand that the king that Jesus is, the king of the tribe of Judah, is now called to be what? A priest. And a true priest from a true priesthood that God established. God established a priesthood that is before what? Before the Aaronic priesthood. So understand that this king, who now is a priest forever, he has an eternal priesthood, through this order of Melchizedek, can do one thing. He can offer a sacrifice. You understand? He can be the king. Okay, good, but you can't offer a sacrifice unless you're a priest. He goes, "Oh," and it just so happens that Scripture declares that I am the priest of a greater priesthood than the Aaronic one, and I can, by law, legally offer a sacrifice. Guess what sacrifice he offers? Himself. But he could not do that if he wasn't a priest. So you understand that in coming, he has a purpose in prophecy. One, to be declared the king. Two, to be declared the priest. And three, to be declared what? The sacrifice. You understand that we recognize that we see here that, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And we do see here that there has to be what? Well, when we look at that one passage, and I want to just share with you just one more time that passage in Daniel chapter 9, because he makes this incredible statement, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself in verse 26. Now, what does that mean? Well, we see that there is this unique thing about the Messiah becoming a sacrifice, Isaiah 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, I want to read to you a couple of verses. If you're a note taker, write them down, 3 through 7. Isaiah chapter 53, 3 through 7. It says this, he was despised and rejected among men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. So in other words, he's going to be cut off, but not for himself. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, one other verse to write down, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10, because that really begins to bring this whole thing into a clear picture. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, when you make his soul an offering for sin. You understand that he came to be king to fulfill what? To fulfill the purpose of prophecy. God is going to rule. He came to be priest to fulfill the purpose of prophecy. Only so that what? I can be the intercessor. That's what the priest was. I can hold the hand of God. I can hold the hand of man. I can bring you together. I can be an intercessor. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's qualified. And as he's now a priest, but not according to the order of Levi, but according to this order of Melchizedek, now he does something amazing. He's able to offer a sacrifice, which is what? Himself. The Messiah becomes the sacrifice. Now, the amazing thing in looking at he becomes the sacrifice, you have to understand that within this sacrifice, it declares this according to Scripture, that his death would be sufficient. You have to understand that you can give a sacrifice, but if you give a sacrifice and it's not the sacrifice that God deems is sufficient to deal with the sin, then that sacrifice means nothing. So we already quoted that passage in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. What's interesting is this. If you ever do a reading within the Psalms, if you ever get to Psalm 49, incredible Psalm. Oh, yeah, we read that one this morning. So if you ever read it again, because what we read in this, in Psalm 49, three passages to really focus on what we read is this. It said in verse 6 and 7, in verse 8, it says, now those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom. Man cannot redeem himself through wealth, through merit, through works. For the redemption, verse 8, of the soul is costly. There is a price that man cannot accumulate. There is a price for a soul that man cannot attain. But then it says this in verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. You understand? Man can't purchase, but guess what? God can. And God says, oh yeah, I know what will purchase you to be right with me. And there's going to be a shedding of blood. There's going to be a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is going to be what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who will do that. We do recognize that what? There was a prophecy 4,000 years before this event in Genesis 3:15. They call it the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first gospel. It's kind of all it's mentioned. But it says this. The promised seed would crush the serpent. It's amazing that what? His death would do what? Defeat what Satan did in the garden. He would defeat the coming of sin. And he would do what? Amazingly, in his death, he would say this, "My blood is shed, your sins are forgiven." There is this remission of your sins. Now, because your sins are forgiven, what I'm going to do is this. Not only will I take your sins with me on the cross, for the handwriting of the requirement that was against you, he's taken all the way, having nailed it to the cross, but I'm going to take your sin nature that away too, and I'm going to give you the nature of God. Now, when he gives us the nature of God, guess what he does? Holy Spirit, you go live in him. Well, no, I can't live in a sinner. No, you don't understand. They're not sinners anymore. They don't have a sin nature. They have the very nature of the righteousness of God. The Holy Spirit can now live in us. As he lives in us, there's what? There's resurrection power in our lives to do what? To understand the word of God, to respond to the word of God, live out the word of God, that we no longer have to be slaves to sin. We can become slaves to righteousness. Praise God. This is where you say, hallelujah, rejoice. The king is coming. Rejoice that the priest has come. Rejoice the sacrifice has come. And we understand that his death would be sufficient. But here's the amazing thing. Not only would his death be sufficient, and this is where we as Christians need to recognize there's a powerful truth that comes with it. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 16, verse 10, he does something absolutely incredible. He makes a statement. Let me read it to you. It declares this, Psalm 16, verse 10. He says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You know what that means? I'm going to die, but guess what? It's not permanent death. So you understand that Jesus already showed what? I have power over death. How do we know? Lazarus, come forth, right? He's been in the tomb a long time. He's reeking 4 days now. You don't want to call him. No. I got this now. Come on out. Loose him from the grave clothes. Free him up. Death no longer has power over me. I have power over it. So we recognize what? That he's not going to allow his Holy One to see corruption. What does it mean? Well, the fulfillment of prophecy is actually found in the book of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 39 and 40, he does make a statement. Let me read this to you. Initially, it makes a statement. Wait, I'm going to change that. I'm going to say Matthew chapter 11, if I'm not mistaken. Give me a second here. I may have to just quote the words and not the verse because I think I wrote down my wrong reference. Jesus is speaking, and as he does, he's speaking of Noah, and it might be Matthew 21. So I got a 1 down here. It might be 21. Let me just double check. If 21 has verses 30, 39 and 40, then this is it. Yep, not yet. Nope, that's not the one. So Jesus is speaking, and I'm going to just miss that reference. I'll give it to you. But what happens is this, that he talks about the issue with, all of a sudden, Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights as the heart of the earth, that the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the, as Jonah was 3 nights and three days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So what happened, where was it? Is it 12:39? Ah, there it is. Yeah, I got the 1. I didn't put the 2 in my, I got typing dysfunction. And so, there we go. Thank you for that. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. Yeah, that's where it is. Hey, it's in my Bible too. But he answered and said to them, an evil adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Do you understand that he is going to do what? I'm going to die, but it's not a permanent death. See, he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, that he is going to rise again on the third day. This is the incredible thing about what the purpose of prophecy. It's going to show what? That he's king. It's going to show that he's priest. It's going to show that what? As a priest, he's also the sacrifice. That as a sacrifice, what? His death is going to be sufficient. As a sacrifice, his death would be temporary. And this is incredible. So think about this for just a moment. We're about to enter into communion. And what communion is this? It's worshiping the king and the priest and the sacrifice. That we get to take this bread and we get to take this cup and that we say what? Here you are, my king. Here you are, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that you became the sacrifice. And so what do? Rejoice greatly. You understand? Rejoice. This makes for our peace with God, our peace with men. And so as we see here this heart, we recognize that what? The communion looks back at this what? This humble king who came to die. Mark looks forward to what? The humble king who came to die. And so it's just an amazing thing that we do what? We always look at this king who did what? Who came to sacrifice himself, shed his blood, that we would have remission of sin, that we could do what? Rejoice greatly. So when you come to the table, rejoice greatly. So often this table is looked at a table of dirges. Oh, I'm so horrible. Oh, I'm so this. And man, I failed here and I failed here. Do you understand that Jesus says, when you take of this bread, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say do this in remembrance of your sin. Do this in remembrance of your failures. Do this in remembrance of what? Me. Rejoice greatly. And when you take of the cup, remember, this cup is what? The cup of the new covenant, not the old covenant of the law, which we couldn't do, the new covenant of grace. And as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Not you, not your failures. Rejoice greatly. And I think it's so important that when we come to communion, we come to this table of celebration, that we begin to see what? I want to look at what? What Scripture declares of this man. What Scripture declares, because he said he had to come and die. And that when he came to die, what? That there was a purpose of him coming this first time, and it was to come humbly. And it was to die for me, and so to give me peace with God, so that what? Well, he took on all that so that I could take on joy and peace. Enter into him and his purpose. His purpose was to come and give you peace with God. Then accept that peace with God. To come as that king, rejoice that he's come. But understand, he's come what? Not to conquer your outward, he's come to conquer the inward. He's come to what? Make an end of transgression, an end of sin. Note what Scripture talks about this event. This event that what? Scripture had portrayed over and over again, 4,000 years in advance, 750 years in advance, 483 years in advance. All this is just confirmation. And as we see this, even Zechariah over 400 years before he comes. He's going to come as a donkey. That is incredible to think about what he's doing. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, in some senses, thousands of years, he fulfills it, what? To the letter. To the letter. And everything points to one thing. This man, Jesus, this entry into Jerusalem, and this entry to come to die. And so when we come to communion, know this. Rejoice, your king has come. The priest has made the sacrifice. The sacrifice was sufficient. The sacrifice was complete. And then the sacrifice was accepted because God said, listen, I'm going to show you that I'm giving approval for this blood being the remission of your sin. And that approval is this. I will take a man who's dead and I will bring him back to life. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. And he will sit at my right hand. and he will be the intercessor. He will ever live to make intercession between you and me, your God in heaven. He will be your king. He will be your priest. He will be everything you need. Celebrate him. Amen? Oh, Father, we're so grateful for this word, so grateful for your heart. And we do pray, Lord, as we come into this place of communion, that you would draw us to you. Draw us into this place of celebration, this place of honoring you, glorifying you. So, Lord, just simply through your Spirit, through your word, knit us, Lord, into this glorious moment, this moment that you prepared for us. And it's no mistake that this is the morning that we will celebrate communion. This is the morning that we will rejoice. This is the morning, Lord, that we will glorify you. We will proclaim you our king. We will proclaim you our priest. We will proclaim you our sacrifice. And we will say, Lord, thank you. We will rejoice greatly, praising you. Hallelujahs. So bring us to that end of celebration. Bring us to that place of just glorifying you one more time, recognizing, Jesus, what you have done. You've allowed your body to be broken, your blood to be shed, that we could be made whole and perfect, that we could receive, Lord, this gift of righteousness that you give to us as a gift, not of merit. We could not redeem ourselves. Oh, but God, you can redeem us from the grave. You can redeem our souls. The grave has no power over us. Death has nothing. Death in which comes through sin. The wages of sin is death. It has no power anymore. Sin has no power anymore. The law has no power anymore. Only you, Jesus, in your Spirit is the power that we walk in. Oh, do that work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.